Thank you, brothers, for your service. And we have a little extra time, so I'll use that to explain how this quiet break is supposed to work. We need to be back in our seats at the time to start the next portion of the symposium. And of course, the symposium this morning is on the 5th, 6th, and 7th messengers or angels. And we will play just a little bit of music, a couple minutes before you're to be seated for the next session. But there will not be a hymn or a prayer between sessions. And so we'd like to open Brother John's service here on the fifth angel with the singing of hymn 59. Hymn 59. Ask Brother Dan Beard to open with prayer.
Our dear, most kind, and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy, thy precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for thy goodness and mercies so richly poured upon us, and we thank thee for this day of convention. And ask your blessing upon the service to follow and upon the ones who are to speak to us. Bless each one as they open to us the words of life. Bless each heart and mind here that we may receive them into our hearts and minds and understand and appreciate and develop more and more into the likeness of thy dear Son. And that we may grow in appreciation of thy divine word. That we might continue faithful in our covenant of sacrifice. We pray for those who could not be with us, and those who are sick and afflicted also, Father. May thy grace and strength and precious promises encourage and help and assist them. And for all thy goodness and mercies as we look forward to the blessings of thy kingdom, we ask it all through the glorious name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus. if it be thy will. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan, Brother Tom. Well, it's our privilege again to have Brother John Blackwell's service, symposium, the fifth angel. And the Lord bless you, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Many years ago, Brother Morehouse and Brother Charlie Chambers had talks about stools. Theirs were three-legged stools. This one's four-legged. But little did I realize that I'd have to be using it literally many years later. Anyway, brethren, it's a real blessing to be with you all this morning in convention. It's always, like we said yesterday, it's sort of the first convention in the Pacific Northwest each year, and we really appreciate it. One of the first years, I'm not sure if it was 81 or 82, where the North Seattle Brethren started meeting at this particular location, there was a picture taken, and there's one on the back table of all the brethren that attended that convention in 1982. And all the elders are sitting in the front row. You look at that picture, Brother Jerry and I, Leslie and I were just looking at it, and over half the elders are looking down on us today. They've gone beyond the veil. Brother Ed Lorenz, Charlie Chambers, Lloyd Bolton, Ted Smith was on that program, Norman Rice, and Wolf McNee, and a few others. And just very few of us left that are still on this side of the veil serving the brethren. So we're grateful to be with you, and it was just nice to see some of those brethren and some of the lessons and discourses that they gave us over the years. We bring the love of the Langley brethren, Brother Albert and Sister Norma. Also, Sister Ruthie Chambers from Vancouver sent her love. And then our son and daughter, Brett and Tamara Whitaker from Chicago, they send their love as all. You look at the convention program today, and it's very nice. I'm looking very much forward to what Brother Harry Wildblood and Brother Ed Bushless have to say on the subject, the fifth, sixth, seventh messengers. However, the Seattle class sent us a list of questions about this, and it almost includes the first half book of Revelation, because not only just talking about the fifth and sixth messenger, we're supposed to also discuss the seals, the trumpets, and the wolves. So we have the churches in Revelation 1 to 3 going through the seven churches, and we're looking today at the fifth, sixth, and seventh churches. And then we get to Revelation 6, and we are to discuss the seals. And then we get to Revelation 8, and we're to discuss the woes. And then Revelation 9, the trumpets. So in this very short time, we've got a lot to cover. So we're going to try and go as quickly as possible to help expedite that for the fifth messenger and the fifth church. We have a handout. Some of my notes might be in there as well. So it's a double-sided handout, and it relates basically to the assignment of the fifth messenger and the fifth church. So on the back side, we have the historical events for the Church of Sardis from roughly the 1370s up to 1517, 1521 time frame. And some of the very notable events that happened during this period of the Fifth Church Sardis. On the other side, we have three columns, and we have the message that was given in Revelation 3 to the Church of Sardis. In Revelation 6, we have the fifth seal. And basically what we tried to do there, it shows how the prevailing events would affect the church at this particular time. And then finally, the fifth trumpet, and also which is the first woe, shows how the message affects the surrounding society. And we've listed all of the things that the fifth angel sounds and relates to some of the things that would take place during this time frame. So hopefully that will just help following along, because there's quite a few events that happened during this time period, and also the messenger gave quite a few admonitions. So going back to Revelation 1, the 20th verse, it talks about, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha, Omega, the first, the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then it goes on and talks about the candlesticks and the appearance of the Son of Man, of Christ. And then right down at the end it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we're basically going to look at the fifth church and that fifth angel or messenger. So here we see our Lord, brilliant glory, walking among the candlesticks, his church. In his hand he's holding the seven stars. He's speaking to our faith that he in all his glory and power sees all, has complete knowledge of the conditions of his church, and holds the seven stars in his right hand of control. So, turning to verse 1 of chapter 3, which basically is on your handout, that first column, the message, we sort of summarized Revelation 3, 1 to 6 for you. And it says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. We see this name Sardis means that which remains. And in the sense of a used garment, something out of which the life or virtue has been squeezed out of. As the name implies, Sardis was the remains of the true church that was carried over from the fourth church, Thyatira. And the slow, persistent crushing of the former centuries had left its effect. It was worn out by the long series of bloody persecutions with which the Jezebel system had endeavored to exterminate any and all opposition and to silence the voice of protest. The discouraged Church of Christ needed encouragement and help from the Master to enable them to resume their faithful walk with him. To these survivors, this message to the fifth church was basically given. So in looking for the angel or messenger of that church, we would look to that time period. And it is noticeably the darkest period of the church's history. And we also have reference to the Dark Ages too, just generally speaking in history. And this time was just prior to the Reformation. We would expect to find this messenger in the beginning of that era, one who delivered a message and it was loud enough to be heard throughout all of Christendom. It was a warning, and one who remained faithful to the Lord's word. 1376, and there on the back of the handout, we have some of the sequence of events that started during this time period. And so we find such a man calling attention to the word of God, and the angel to the church of Sardis has been identified as John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was born in England in the year 1320. He studied at the University of Oxford, and he later became a professor at that institution. He declared that wealth and political power had so corrupted the church that a radical reform was necessary. In order for Christians in England to read it for themselves, Wycliffe took the present Bible, which was in a different language, and translated it into English. And that is one of the major things that Wycliffe is known for. He also wrote many other prolific books as well. To better understand the fifth angel's message, it might help us to understand some of the major events of history at that time, which we have recorded on this back page for you. In 1365, an event occurred that really angered the people of England. Pope Urban V revived the long dormant claim of the church against the crown and realm of England of paying feudal tribute. This greatly offended the crown and, of course, the people who would have to pay it. This indignation had reached its height when Parliament opened in May 1366. In 1366-67, John Wycliffe, a prominent professor at Oxford, began his public career by proving that England was not bound to pay tribute. And he published this discussion paper, and I'm not going to pronounce it probably properly. It was Determinatio Quadam de Denominal. And during this time, known as the Babylon Captivity, from 1309 to 1376, the papal seat was residing in Avignon, France, not Rome, and it was under the domination of the French kings, who would not bow to the supremacy of the papacy. Popes lived luxurious, wicked lives, exacted heavy tolls on the people, sold indulgences, and of course that's what we see later on in the sixth messenger complaining about, and even they used the office of bishop to support their luxury. The people found this burden increasingly unbearable. At this time, Wycliffe's attention was focused on the political ecclesiastical conflicts of the day. But as his studies turned to the scriptures, his devotion to truth brought him more into open conflict with papacy and its doctrines. By 1376, Wycliffe began directly to criticize the clergy for their wealth. We have that as the third point on this back page here. He called attention to their wealth, corruption, the pomp and luxury of the English clerics and the monks, contrasting them with the simplicity that was practiced and preached in the early church. This criticism in itself brought about the extreme condemnation and hatred of the local clergy, and this directly attacked their rich, indolent lifestyle. Being strongly opposed by the clergy, Wycliffe turned to preaching to the common people, who loved what he had to say. As his popularity with the people increased, the opposition from the clergy increased as well. Within a year, by 1377, his writings, teachings were condemned by the Pope in three papal bulls that were sent to England. One was sent to the university, one was sent to the king, and one was sent to all the prelates, all demanding immediate and decisive measures to silence this heretic. He was immediately dismissed from his position at university. And we all know at universities, when you have tenure, it's very difficult to dismiss professors. But here, basically, because it was going directly against the church, he was immediately dismissed. His popularity with the people, however, served to protect him. And among his friends, he had two powerful princes. By 1378, something happened that greatly shocked Wycliffe. And this has been marked in church history as the Great Schism, or Schism. And after the death of Pope Gregory, the Italians, greatly dissatisfied with the residence of the Pope in Avignon, France, came in open conflict with the French. So they elected another Pope. So now there were two Popes. We had one in France and one in Rome. To make matters worse, these Popes denounced, excommunicated, placed curses upon each other. This was to their shame, and to the shame of any conscientious Christian. And it greatly undermined the reverence of the papacy. And it brought down the power of the papacy to some extent. And so this fifth point is one of the very notable events during the period of time of the Church of Sardis. From this point on, Wycliffe devoted himself exclusively to doctrinal matters and came out as the reformer. He began in earnest to translate the Bible in English, the language of the common people. He then took the next decisive step by an open attack forced upon him by his studies of the Bible against transubstantiation. Okay, and we all know what this is, and we see it being practiced to this very day. In fact, down the hall we saw it practiced yesterday. As we were yesterday afternoon. And nearly in all of his writings, he introduced in some way a statement of his view upon transubstantiation. And so he then started preaching to the people very simple truths that were taught in the early church. The church should return to poverty and the simplicity of the apostolic times. The Bible, not the church, should be the only rule of faith. He taught the Pope was the Antichrist. He taught that the Holy Eucharist after the consecration is not the body of Christ. That the Church of Rome is not the head of all churches. That Peter was not given more power than all the other apostles. That the Pope did not have the keys to the church. And the church should not have prisons to punish their transgressors who oppose them. So his opinions were spread abroad by hundreds of sermons, popular pamphlets written in English for the people. His writings were filled with many scriptures, were described as scriptural quotations with running commentaries. He was the herald of reform, not for England alone, but for all Christendom. In addition to his own preaching, Wycliffe sent out traveling preachers called the poor priests in relation to the rich priests of papacy. These followers became known as Lollards, Lollards. And we mentioned that on the summary of the history of the Church of Sardis. They carried with them his writings and his newly translated Bible, which was in a language that the people can understand. English. They taught the common people who accepted his teaching gladly. The number of followers of Wycliffe just mushroomed and increased day by day. So Wycliffe was one of the greatest reformers. He was the fifth messenger, Church of Sardis, and in breadth of intellect, in clearness of thought, In firmness to maintain the truth, in boldness to defend it, he was almost without equal. Purity of life, unwearying diligence and study, labor, incorruptible integrity, Christ-like love, faithfulness characterized his ministry. Notwithstanding the intellectual darkness and moral corruption of the age from which he had emerged. Wycliffe spent his last days in the parish of Lutterworth, where he zealously continued to pursue his evangelical activities. He died in peace in 1384, and we noted that. And the Church of Sardis continued until we see the sixth messenger and the sixth church. We want to remember that by this time the Inquisition, not to be confused with indulgences, which was another bad thing that the church had set up, this was basically a court set up to condemn heretics. This had been already in practice for a couple of hundred years. In 1401, the bishops were finally successful in passing a law that condemned heretics to be burned at the stake. Well, Wycliffe passed away in 1384, so he didn't fall under that. Now, under Henry V, from 1413 to 1422, they made it retroactive. They became more stringent. We see how our governments today have retroactive taxes where they backdate things. And so here we had this practice going on in the 1400s. So the Lollards, his followers, being considered at this time as the principal disturbers of the peace, not only of the church but of the whole kingdom, any official upon entering their office was taken oath that they would use their whole power and diligence to destroy all heresies and errors, commonly called Lollardies, to go along with the term Lollard. Now, in addition to the penalties of being already inflicted upon them, they were to suffer the forfeiture of all their goods and lands upon their death. Now, during the next century, the 15th century, the fires still burned. Gradually, the growth of Lollardism was checked. Those who were left were driven into hiding and lingered on in secret until the time of the Reformation. Now, in the year 1408, which we've noted here, Huss of Bohemia heard of Wycliffe's teachings, began to preach with enthusiasm and boldness against the corruption of the clergy. So we have another reformer that came out of actually Wycliffe's teachings by the name of Huss. And the preaching of Huss was accepted among the common people and the nobility of Bohemia. However, in 1414, the emperor invited Huss to attend the Council of Constance, pledging his protection. A few days later, Pope John the 23rd put him in prison, where he stayed for 8 months, and then he was burned at the stake, along with this ruling that had come out earlier. A crusade was made against the followers of Huss, and for many years, an awful lot of blood flowed in Bohemia. Now, the same Council of Constance in 1409, they did this retroactive backdating and ordered that all the writings of the arch-heretic, they were now calling Wycliffe, that all of his writings be burned. And not satisfied with this, 44 years after his death, where he had been buried, in 1428 his grave was opened, his bones were burned and scattered on the Severn River, which carried them out to sea in an attempt to totally annihilate the effects of his teaching. Just horrible things were going on. Continuing on in the history of the Church of Sardis, in 1450, there was a Pope Nicholas V. He authorized the Portuguese to attack, subject, and reduce to perpetual slavery the Saracens or Muslims, pagans, and other enemies of Christ. So in 1453, the Muslim Turks, they captured Constantinople. And this marked the beginning of the Renaissance. Greek scholars fled Constantinople to Rome, carrying with them the writings of the ancient Greek literary masters. So the Renaissance had both good news and bad news. The good news was they began to study the manuscripts of the ancient Greek and Latin masters, which there was a lot of very good information there. And Europe became the scene of a wonderful literary and artistic revival. However, this brought on the fact that the popes became supporters of students and painters. And this did bring some increased enlightenment to the people. The bad news was there was a revival of paganism, and the popes of this period were distracted by and more interested in the revived paganism than in Christianity. And of course, we see the physical structure in Rome. The Vatican was built at this particular time. And of course, the Vatican has been in the news almost every day this past few weeks. Now, in 1514, the Lateran Council declared that Christendom was no longer plagued by heresies. Everything was quiet. Every heretic had been exterminated. So when we look at Revelation 3, and we just flip back to the other side of our handout, in verse 1 of Revelation 3, and we've got that recorded there, "I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." We see the primitive Sardis was represented in this message as dead, simply professing the name Christian, but exercising no measure of influence whatever, either in the lives of its members or in that of proclaiming the pure gospel. The few true Christians among them, referred to in the words of the Savior as a few names that had not defiled their garments, were utterly powerless to recover the church or improve the sad situation. The Lord, who had the seven spirits of God, seems to teach that the Savior possessed the full measure of divine power. Whatever was necessary would be exercised to prevent an utter defeat of the divine purpose in the selection of his church. The very few, the very real, true disciples of Christ in this Sardis church would most naturally be discouraged, disheartened, lacking aggressive faith to lay hold on the power which alone could bring life again to the dead church. This professing church on earth had become wholly corrupt, indeed dead, and this was the state of the visible church in this period of time. And that's what that Revelation 3:1 refers to. Now going on to verse 2, it says, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain." And this seems to address to those few disheartened secret disciples of these times that had true piety, still lingered in this period. Whatever there was of true faith, it was important to strengthen it, that the love of the Savior might not come wholly extinct. It was important duty to strengthen the things that still survived and to cultivate these graces that did exist, to nourish the love of the truth which lingered in the few members of this church, and to confirm by warm exhortation and a reference to the wonderful promises of God's Word the few who are aiming to be faithful to the Savior amidst many discouragements. "For I have not found thy works perfect before God," going on in Revelation 3. And these apparently were certain features of the work left undone. The great work of reform begun by Wycliffe was soon to be silenced by this great oppressor. Now verse 3 says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard." It's always profitable especially in times of spiritual drought, for the Lord's followers to call to remembrance the days when they first came to know the Lord, to remember how it was that they were introduced into God's favor and how it was communicated to them, how it was that they obtained assurance, acceptance, and the various instrumentalities used to bring these blessings to them. Where did they get their understanding of the Lord and His Word? So remember how thou hast received and heard and how respond. And that's a good lesson for us as well. And then it says, and hold fast and repent. They were encouraged to hold fast the truths they'd learned, the measure of piety that remained in them. And the exhortation also teaches that they were to turn again, lay hold upon His words and promises. They were to engage again in active service and thus experience the joys that these promises and services would bring to them. Going on, it says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This class had fallen into a careless attitude, unwatchful, and they were ready to die. They had reached a critical stage which would be surprised suddenly and find it then too late to reform, too late to regain their former standing. The Lord has always exhorted His followers, Thursday's manna test, watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. They were in chance of losing out on the great prize. Apparently many of this period were of the great company. Going on to verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The few names who had not defiled their garments, who had kept themselves free from the corruption that then prevailed, those who had not been contaminated with world affiliation, and were who able to keep their garments from being soiled in the midst of those whose garments were defiled, to these was the promise that they would walk with Jesus in white. And that's what the remainder of that verse says. And they shall walk with me in white. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. White, as we all know, is the emblem of purity. Innocence, very appropriately, represents the state of the saints in light. Whoever overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil will be given this glorious reward. They will be clad with their Savior in robes of actual righteousness, holiness, and joy. Verse 5 of Revelation 3. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Here we see that those who receive the highest glory, honor, and blessing from the Lord must demonstrate their loyalty, faithfulness by overcoming. This overcoming is not an instantaneous thing, but gradual, progressive throughout our life. The Lord will not be ashamed to confess any of them before the heavenly courts. And then finally in verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so just, it talked about some of the problems with the church of Sardis, but for those few who were faithful, the fact they were watching, they were praying, they would be given the white garments, and they would be confessing his name before the Father and the angels. So that's basically the fifth church and the messenger in Revelation 3:1-6, but in our list of questions that Brother Ed and Brother Harry got, there were quite a few other questions there. And so we'd like to move on in this short time, about 10 minutes, of looking at the fifth seal and what that represents. And on your handout, in the three column back page, the fifth seal shows how the prevailing events would affect the church of Sardis. the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. They cried with a loud voice, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes given to them, they must rest for a little season until their fellow servants should be. So how do the messengers relate then to the seals and the trumpets? We find that the messengers relayed the Lord's message to each stage of the church's history. The message was given to the church at that particular time in the church history, and we're looking at roughly from 1370 up through to 1521, to encourage them and help them overcome the conditions that they were facing. The seals and trumpets cover the same period time in history, this 1370 to roughly 1517, 1520 time. But it looks at things from different perspectives. The opening of the seal revealed the prevailing historical events that we've just covered and their effect upon the church at the time and some of the experiences they went through that we just looked at. The trumpets, on the other hand, and the fifth trumpet in particular, shows the effect of the message of truth that Wycliffe gave, and others gave, Huss, upon the surrounding society, not just upon the church. And when we went through these events on the back page, we saw that. So looking briefly at the fifth trumpet, we turn to Revelation, the ninth chapter, and we've got that recorded, and a lot of things happened. And we tried to record them there on the column, the third column, the first to the tenth verses. Now, the message given by Wycliffe was the fifth trumpet spoken of in Revelation 9, which was also, going back to Revelation 8, the last verse in Revelation 8, we hear about three woes that came upon the church system. And so we see this fifth trumpet was actually called a woe because it caused trouble upon the surrounding society and the nominal church. The church was at its depth or height, whichever way you look at it, of corruption during this time. Wycliffe was seen as a star fallen from heaven into disgrace. The truths of the Bible exposed the system built on lies, and here seen as, we've recorded, locusts and pesty truths. And it talks, given the power of a scorpion. So it stings, but it doesn't kill them. And that's just a very beautiful thought. These stinging truths, locusts shaped like horses with tails of scorpions, were greatly contentious and troublesome. And we read on in verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor either any tree, in Revelation 9, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So the grass of the earth and trees, those who were justified Christians, were not hurt. But all others who had not the seal of God in their foreheads, they weren't marked, they were. And no, it was not time to hurt the earth or the sea, which we know would come at a future time, as spoken in Revelation 7, 1 to 3. And the power of these truths to torment, it says, was given for 5 months. And a day for a year, 5 times 30, 150 years. And so that beautifully fits in the time of the Church of Sardis, from this 1370 area to the 1520 area. Yeah, I think that's 150 years. Yes, it is. Okay. So we see seeds of discontent were being sown from the infighting, the revealing of the true evil character of the papacy for fruitage in the next church. And the next church, as we read in Revelation 1:20 there, is Philadelphia. And we're definitely looking forward to see what Brother Harry has to say about that. So the angel of the pit, Wycliffe, had a name in Hebrew and in Greek, both with the meaning of destroyer. And so what we see is the translation of the Old and New Testament into English brought the beginning of destruction to this corrupt church system. Now, briefly concerning the seals, as spoken in Revelation 5 to 8 chapters, we see the gradual revealing of God's plan through the opening, one by one, of these seals. And it showed what the future would hold in store for God's elect. It is a shocking revelation of the then soon to become abhorrent behavior of the professed Church of Christ during the gospel dispensation. Now, we had one other question in there, too. Well, we had a couple of other questions, and we probably won't have time for it. But the purity and subsequent degradation of church doctrine was shown in the first four seals as four horses. And these horses had different colors. They went from the color of white to red, then black, and then finally, pale or sickly, upon whom rode death with hell following them. Very strong language. Why wasn't the picture of the horse changing color continued? Well, we see the church had reached its height of power and depth of corruption during this particular time. And that's there again, that term, the Dark Ages. Its false doctrine caused spiritual death, which is extreme limit or end of evil. And there was nothing left but death and hell. By the time of the opening of the fifth seal, beginning in Revelation 6:9, we see the souls of them who were slain, literally slain, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. But the Lord had put a limit to this evil. He who knew those who were his, the things that remain, had set in motion the seeds for the Reformation, which was to follow greatly in this next stage in church history. The shed blood cried out for vengeance, which the Lord has promised to repay. Brethren, what do we do with these truths? Why has the Lord given us this revelation so beautiful in the chapter and the books of Revelation, and allowed us to see this gruesome history of this church? Well, the vision clearly indicates the Lord's foreknowledge of history prior to fulfillment, his intention to ensure the faithful that no matter how surprising, how bad the developments that would arise, somehow behind all of them, ultimate benefits would accrue. Although these appalling circumstances do not originate with God, it is the subsequent tolerance, an unchecked continuance of the evil that can be seen as the providential testing and proving ground for the development of the true church and its worthiness to share future honored power and glory. So, the lessons here for us then in studying the church history, particularly for each period of the church's development, and which overall is helpful to the Lord's people at any time during this gospel age. Let us remember how and where we received the truth and hold fast to what we received. That is one of the most important lessons that we have here. Secondly, Let us try and keep our robes undefiled from the world. Let's try and keep our robes as pure and white as possible, and keep them white with the cleansing of the blood of our Lord. So, brethren, let us be faithful so that we may walk with him, our names may be found in the book of life, so that he will confess our name to God and to all his holy angels. So let us be an encouragement to our faith. Faith always in the Lord, of his interest, his control of all the church's affairs, even when things look very bleak. For he was with us. Who can be against us? He will overrule all for our good. Yes, right there in the first chapter of Revelation, it says, yes, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. May the Lord bless us. And we look forward to Brother Harry and Brother Ed's service.
Thank you, Brother John. We reconvene at 10:35. We don't have much time.